it. Children can be dismissed for Discovery Club. So, this is exciting and something new. I've already been told that since I didn't create a crossword puzzle for the kids, I'm going to be dismissed, but oh well. We're going to go ahead. Most of you know me. Some of you don't know me that well, but part of my passion and part of the things that God has really been talking to me lately about is regarding just walking and living daily life in the Word and as believers. And with that is a constant thought in my mind as we teach the youth, is that our youth are always under attack. But not just our youth. We as older believers are also under attack. So we're going to do a little bit more interaction than normal because I'm used to teaching the youth. So we do a bit more interaction in there. I'm going to ask you guys a question, and we can just raise your hand if you know. Has anybody ever heard the term postmodernism? Okay. What is it? All right. It didn't come after modernism. That's correct. So I'll just read you what the Encyclopedia Britannica says regarding postmodernism. It is a Western philosophy, a late 20th century movement, characterized by broad skepticism, subjectivism, or relativism, and general suspicion of reason. One of the main points of postmodernism is relative truism. Those are big words that basically say, what is true for you is true for you. Depending on the circumstance, it might not even be true for you tomorrow, depending on the circumstance. It's all relative and subjective to what you're going through. This is the mindset of our world today. This is what is taught in colleges. This is what is taught in some high schools, not all. This is what the next generation, this was taught in my college. This is what the next generation faces. And it is one of the big pushes in Christianity today. So how do we as believers live in this world where the postmodern philosophy is adhered to and is revered by philosophers and by people that like that sort of thing? So, in contrast, we're going to jump back to the book of 2 John, is where we're going to be today. And this is one of the shortest books in the Bible. One of the reasons I picked it is just because I'm not a very topical guy. I like to work through sections of scripture. And 2 John, he's dealing with something here. He wrote 1 John. 2 John could be written around the same time. There's speculation about that. But John is dealing with a group of people called the Gnostics. And they were a group of people that, among other things, believed that Jesus did not come in the flesh. So we're going to see that a little bit in 2 John. But they also believed that you could attain a higher knowledge than what was in Scripture and that kind of thing. So this letter is to battle what is true. It's much like 1 John. It's sort of a condensed version of 1 John. But it's to battle the idea of truth. What was truth? And it was also written, probably, just to give you guys a bit of idea of context, around after John's time on Patmos. So that's where the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ was written. This was written probably after that. So John's pretty old at this time. And he's writing it to the beginning of it talks about writing it to a lady and her children. As I was doing sort of the research behind it, there is speculation about if this lady is actually a church, as in the Bride of Christ, or if the lady is actually just a lady. Some people think it's an Ephesus. I've sort of fell along the lines of This is a particular, it is written to a particular influential lady whose house was used as a place of local assembly, as a place of worship, sort of a house church. So it was written to this lady, but it was also going to be probably shared among the people in that church, probably spread out from there as well. So let's go ahead and turn to 2 John. And for those of you that want to know where that is, you go all the way to the back. If you hit Revelation, you've gone too far. You want to hang left. And you hang left two books, and then you're there. And so, 2 John. So he starts sort of with just a greeting. Greeting in truth and love. It says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth." So we talked about this lady a little bit. I just mentioned a little bit the context behind it. I'm of the opinion that it was a lady with a local assembly at her house. And she goes to the elder, to the chosen lady. She's chosen by God. We all are. And from this, we can also deduce that she has children. As it says, we have children. So John says, "And not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever." He mentions love here. Now, there's several different versions of love in the Bible. And this particular word in the Greek is agape, and I'm sure most of you have heard that term agape before. It is a self-sacrificial love. So John is saying here, he says, "Whom I love in truth." John loves this lady with that self-sacrificial love. And he loves all who know the truth. So my question is, who is the truth? Let's turn to John chapter 14, verse 6. It will not be up there. Actually, no, it is. It will be up there. John chapter 14, 6. It says, "Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." We've established now who truth is. It's Jesus, the Word. And this is the basis where essentially our agape love comes from. Our self-sacrificial love comes from Jesus. It is not a human emotion. It's a particular word. One of the neat things about the Greek is that it has, we have one word for love. I've said this to the youth before. I love pizza and I love my wife. I obviously love my wife more than I love pizza. But this is the agape love. So we got to remember that. It's a self-sacrificial love. Now we move on to the second verse. It says, "For the sake of truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever." Truth in the first three verses of 2 John is mentioned four times. And as we study the word, when something is mentioned multiple times, it usually means pay attention. The Word of God, Jesus, is the truth. And it is this truth that makes and motivates us to love all who are in knowledge of the truth. Just as John was saying, he says, "I love all who know the truth." It is living in abiding. It is life that is abiding, living in, as he says in verse 2, it says, "which abides in us forever." The word abiding always brings in context, in mind for me, is living in, is you're dwelling in. It's not just, it's not a word we use very much today. I don't say I abide in my abode or anything like that. But it should conjure up for you that idea of you're always there. This is where life goes in and out. You are dwelling there. For the love of truth, and we want to abide in this, and it will be with us forever, and we want to magnify this truth in us. So, verse 3. John has his little introduction talking about sort of setting the stage for truth and for where he wants to take us. And he just jumps sort of into our standing with Jesus. John wants to remind us of the standing before we sort of tackle some of the more difficult sections. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Our standing is right there in those first three things. Grace. Bob Gates was talking about grace at the table 2 weeks ago. And the idea of getting what we don't deserve is very, very humbling. Mercy. That's not getting what we do deserve, which is death. Peace. So only once you have come to grips with grace and mercy of what Jesus did for us does peace come. We have true peace as believers. The Greek word here, not to bore you with what it is, but it translates binds together. God binds us to Him. And that's a wonderful place to be, if you think about it. As we have grace and mercy, when we have peace, the peace that passes all understanding, as Philippians says, we are bound to God. And we have that peace from Him. And it just paints a beautiful picture of our standing. And then he says, from God the Father and from Jesus, that is where that stems from, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. So when we have grace, peace, and mercy, we are in truth and in love. And that's what happens. And it all comes from Jesus. That's our standing. That's where we start. So this next section we're going to get into, verse 4 through 6, is we're going to sort of talk about the truth being practiced. Once again, keep in mind that John is trying to challenge and trying to get these folks that he's writing to not to be swayed. Because, what we're going to see a little bit further on, there is danger. There is danger. He says in verse 4, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received the commandment to do so from the Father." I think it's pretty neat that John just says, "Hey, I've seen some of your children in his travels, and they're living for the Lord." Because we should also be rejoicing when we meet young people living for the Lord. And I'm not young anymore. I know I'm younger than some of you all, but I'm according to this, I'm older. So, but we need to rejoice in it, because this really is a great thing. I don't know if you guys know what the statistics are, but 70% of youth group kids stop attending church 2 years after high school. 70%. That's people in the church. That's not just everybody else. That's 70% of youth. Hear that? From 18 to 29-year-olds. So I'm 30 now, so I'm out of that. But only 32% claim religion. I'm not just talking Christianity. I'm saying religion is important. We need to be encouraging and keeping accountable our young people. And because everything is pushing them the opposite direction. Because if they're being taught there is no absolute truth, if they're being taught that their walk is relative to where they are, why would they stay in church? Because we all go through doubts. And I remember, you know, as a young person, you have a lot of doubts. Because you hit a point where you say, is this just what I believe? Is this what I believe, or is this what I've been taught my entire life? Is this real for me? So, John is encouraged. He met some young people that are living for the Lord in a Greek Hellenistic culture. And it's a good thing. So, he says, walking in the truth, just as we received the commandment from the Father. Walking creates that imagery of sort of moving down a path. You're not standing still in one spot. You're moving. And our walk with the Lord should be moving. It should not be standing one path. So verses 5 and 6. It says, "Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning." So now he sort of went through the rejoicing, seeing the young people walking in the truth. And now he's talking about, okay, this is my challenge for you guys. God commanded us to walk. So how do we show we're different? How do we show that we are different from the others? It's nothing new. It's not a new commandment. But one we've had from the beginning, which is love one another. Now, Jesus actually spoke this before in John chapter 13, verse 34, where he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this we will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John is actually directing this to to fellow believers. He's not saying go love everybody in this world. We are supposed to love as Christ loved. But this particular, where he's directing us here, is love one another. In the body, we are to show our love for one another. Because when believers love one another, we show that we are different from the world. And it is an effective witness when we actually love one another. And this is, once again, that agape love. This isn't our, like, I love pizza one another kind of thing. This is, I'm willing to self-sacrifice myself for everybody in this room. That's what this is. So when we walk in his word, when we walk in truth, we don't have an option not to love one another. This is a commandment from Jesus to love one another. John is just repeating it to these folks. It's not a new commandment. It's not a new idea or a new truth all of a sudden that has popped up out of nowhere. Just as it was for them, for us, it is nothing new. We are to sacrificially love one another. Self-sacrificially love one another. Verse 6 sort of defines love. Defines the concept of loving one another. And he says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." So he's building here. He's saying, love one another. Now this is what love is, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that we should walk in it. So we're just supposed to love one another. We're supposed to walk in the commandments. True Christian agape love is living according to God's commandments. This does not mean you have to do this to become a Christian. That's not what we're talking about here. This is after that. This is after you become a believer. This is what happens. So where do we receive the commandments? Anybody want to venture a guess? This is a Sunday school answer here.
Jesus?
Sort of.
The Bible, there we go. Good, all right. His word and his truth. One of the passages that I always really enjoy is Romans 12. Because it's a very shrunk down version of, if you want to live the Christian life, check out Romans 12. Because it goes through almost all of it in one chapter. This is why I try to get you guys to memorize it. So, we receive his commandments from his word, his truth. But we can have those commandments, and we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, a very well-known scripture. I'm sure we've all heard it, used at weddings a whole bunch. We can have all these commandments, and we can have this truth, but in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1-3, "If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. The reason I brought this, pulled this verse in, is because we have God's commandments, we have His truth, which is where, according to John, and according to God, that's how we walk this out. We walk according to His commandments. That's how we love one another. But if you walk according to His commandments and you don't have love, we got nothing. So I really want to just pull from this that agape love, guys. The agape love, that self-sacrificing love for one another, is such a huge thing in our walks. Huge thing. So just as we learn about God's love for us when we become believers, we begin to walk in that love. And guys, this is what defines a believer. This is what makes us believers. So the last part of verse 6, where it says, this is the commandment, just as you were heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. It's the last part of verse 6 is given sort of to take away, take an idea that one can walk and obey God's commandments. Sorry. That you can't walk and obey God's commandments in some different way. In the postmodern idea, there are postmodern Christians out there, guys, just so you know. We're actually going to read a quote from one of them, or so claim. Many times we take God's commands and make them a bit more easier to follow for our own agendas, or our own way. And it's not just postmoderns. I guess you could say all of us do this. We could say, oh, that section of Scripture really doesn't really mean that. Or I had a really good friend of mine who was, when I was a junior in high school, I got to go for a summer. My parents lovingly blessed this. I don't really know why. But as a junior in high school, between my junior and senior year, I rode with a traveling sort of musician that we did summer camps and all sorts of things like that. He was a very challenging to ride, to go around with him. I spent about a month and a half with him. And he was of the opinion that the love between Jonathan and David was a bit more than just sort of like me loving my brother kind of thing. He took that section of Scripture and said, that's not really what that means. This means a little bit something different to justify his viewpoint. And when we do that, we run the mistake, we run into error. Because we're supposed to look at life through the Bible's viewpoints, not through our own viewpoints, to make the Bible say what we want it to say. So, other examples of taking God's commands and making them a bit more easier to follow in our agenda is dismissing the first six chapters of Genesis. Because if we can explain that away, then, God picks up after chapter 6 in Genesis. And then we don't, I love what Ken Ham says and has said for years. When you do that, you start eroding the foundations of biblical truth throughout the entire Bible. And another example that I just read, I don't know, a friend of mine sent me a link while I was at work. It was about a church called they call themselves the Beer Church. They are meeting in they meet in a pub or a bar. And they have church there on Sunday mornings, which is fine, but just praising Jesus with a beer in your hand, essentially, is how I read it. But the idea that because I'm uncomfortable going to a regular church service, and I need to go to a bar to drink beer to worship God, I sense a little personal agenda going on. I'm not saying we don't reach out. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying we don't do reach outs. We don't do reach out to people. But if we have to go to bars to do church, I'm not saying you don't go to bars. But I'm saying if you have to go to bars so you can drink beer and have church, what's wrong with just doing it in the regular sanctuary? I mean, why are we going that route? And I think it's because we're trying to, that these folks are pushing their own personal agenda. We believers need to put into practice the things that we know, the commandments that we know. We don't just know it. There's a huge difference between knowing and doing it. A huge, huge difference. We need to live it. And that the reason why we have to know the Word, and the reason why we have to walk in it, is really what verse 7 through 9 is all about. And this little section I labeled sort of as protecting the truth. Verse 7 says, so let's just start with 6 anyways, just give the flow of the context. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is where that Gnostic viewpoint sort of comes in. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So why do we need to walk and live and abide in God's commandments and loving one another? Because many deceivers have gone out into the world. We as our postmodern philosophy and ideas of today, because it has affected all of us, we've sort of gone blind to false teachers and deceivers. One of the main warnings in the New Testament, we're going to hit a bunch of scriptures here right in a row, is about this particular thing. First one we're going to go to is Matthew 7:15. This is directly from Jesus' mouth. So Matthew 7:15. I know it's behind me. I encourage you to look it up in your Bible, though. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus is telling us, look out. There's some people that are in your midst that are going to come into your midst. This is exactly what John is battling here in 2 John. We battle this today. That are ravenous wolves that want to tear you apart. They're going to look like you because they're wearing sheep's clothing. They might smell like you. They're going to maybe act like you, but they're here to tear you apart. John tells us they're the Antichrist. Let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 29. This is Paul's message to the elders. And this particular section, we're going to hear that same term come up again. So Acts 20, 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. The wolves are coming. They're here. Once again, savage wolves. I love the image that paints. Because it's not just a tame little wolf in the zoo kind of thing. We're talking about, animals that, Jesus says ravenous, he says savage. The idea that they just hunger to tear you apart. Next, we're going to jump to Galatians 1, 6 through 8. And this is Paul's letter to the Galatians. And this church is having some issues. So, verse 6 through 8. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, He is to be accursed. We're going to see a little bit later, John doesn't mess around with this either. But this is sort of the first point of, look, these guys don't mess around trying to tear you apart. You don't mess around trying to be close to them and be kind to them. They're here to destroy you. Then we're going to jump to First Timothy. We're working our way back to Second John, just so you guys know. So First Timothy, chapter 1. This letter is to Timothy, a young guy who is being charged by Paul on some things of corporate worship and that kind of stuff, but on the church. So 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. And as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Let's go to hop to 2 Peter, which is another charge and a warning to the church. 2 Peter is after Hebrews, just so you guys know. So we're going to chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to go through 1 and 3. But false prophets also arose among the people. He's talking about the Israelites here. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bring swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow in their sensuality, and because of the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter sort of hits on that whole idea because they want to follow what they want to do, in verse 2 there, they're going to distort the truth. Let's hop to 1 John, which is the next book to the left, to the right. Chapter 2, verse 26. This is once again, John's dealing with the Gnostics. He's particularly dealing with a group of people here. He says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." Let's hop to Jude, chapter 3. I'm sorry, not chapter 3. There is no chapter in Jude. Jude, verse 3 and verse 4. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." We see there, all the way to almost the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, this is a serious issue. This permeates our entire walk. Our entire, New Testament is ripe with these warnings of false teachers and of false teachers and deceivers. So we have a problem. And this problem exists today. Satan really hasn't stopped from when these books were written in the Bible. Israelites had the same issues. They had false prophets. This situation still exists today. And I guess the big thing that I can think of is just, I just feel constantly aware that this is an issue. And one of the reasons, because I've run into it many times as a young person. Let's go ahead and go to verse 8. 2 John, verse 8. So, he says, "For many deceivers have gone into the world, those who acknowledge Jesus Christ as, do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." What does the word watch conjure in your mind? Be on guard. Be aware. Be on the lookout. To not lose what we have accomplished. What we've worked for. To not lose the fellowship, the love, the foundations of our faith. So we can receive a full reward. This is in reference to the spiritual rewards that we receive. And I think it really ties into, you hear me say this often. Satan wants to make us as ineffective of a believer as he can. If you're a believer, he will attempt to make the weakest, the lamest, the most efficient believer he can. And that translates to the church. He wants to make the church the most ineffective, lamest, deficient as he can. As we read before, that's why there's ravenous wolves to tear us apart. He can't get to your soul as a believer, but he's not worried about that now. His concern is to create chaos in your life and make you ineffective. And so that's how I look at that verse 8 there. Be on watch, be on guard, because Satan is coming and he's going to try to make you ineffective. He's going to try to make your walk, he's going to distort it, he's going to try to rip it apart and make you ineffective as a believer so that you do not affect anybody else and so that God can't use you to affect anybody else. And we go into verse 9 and 10. And this is sort of an interesting thing on tolerance for today. So what are we supposed to do with those who are false teachers? What is our purpose for those who are, what are we supposed to do with them? Verse 9 and 10. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive them into your house. And do not give him a greeting. So one thing that we can deduce about false teachers in here is that they go too far. They go beyond what God says in his word. Beyond the Bible's limits. Sometimes that pertains to the deity of Christ. Sometimes that pertains to the infallibility of God's word. When I was in... one of my classes in college, I don't see Matt in here, but he and I actually took some of the same classes. We had a professor, and he taught most of the Bible classes in my university that I went to. Take it, my university was what I would call so-called Christian school. They advertised themselves as a Christian school. But in this class, which was mainly full of the student body that were believers in our school, we had a school of, I think it was about 2,500, 3,000 kids. There's maybe 200 of us that I would say, 200, 300 of us that I would say were true believers. In this class, with mostly non-believers, teaching a Bible class on the New Testament, Old Testament, he often, absolutely often, would question the validity of Scripture in this class. He went beyond the Bible's limits. He said some actually quite blasphemous things that I will not repeat. But this guy was a professor, had been a pastor, was kicked out of 3 churches. But he was a professor of biblical stuff. People looked up to him. People looked up to him and said, he's got his doctorate in this. He should know. But here he is questioning the validity of Scripture. This is an issue. Is Brian McLaren behind me already? Oh, he is. They go too far. This is a quote you see behind me. It's from a guy called Brian McLaren in a book he wrote called Generous Orthodoxy. This is a book, and he's wrote several other books behind this. But this is what he said. The problem isn't the Bible. But our modern assumptions about the Bible and our modern interpretive approaches to it. There is a better way to understand the Bible and apply the Bible. A largely new and unexplored way that can be summarized like this. We need to reclaim the Bible as a narrative. The Bible is a story. And just because it recounts what happened, that doesn't mean it tells you what should always happen, or even what should have happened. He expounds this further in a little bit further in the book, and essentially is saying the Old Testament doesn't apply to our lives today, but it gives us a good idea of what God did back then. And what's wrong with this statement? Can anybody tell me?
Not true.
I just think it's interesting that John writes about the commandment of love one another and walk according to his command and walk according to God's commandments. And he says this is not new. There is no new way to interpret Scripture, guys. There's nothing new under the sun. Satan's attacks, as we see with the Israelites in the Old Testament with false prophets. We see in the New Testament regarding false teachers and false deceivers. And we see today, he uses the same tactics. They're effective, probably why he keeps using them, but he uses the same tactics. There's nothing new. So do not abide, it says in verse 9. You know, if he goes too far and does not abide in this teaching, he does not have God. I'm not here to comment whether somebody is a Christian or not. I'm not here to comment if Brian McLaren is a Christian or not. But I'm going to point out that these people are not teaching in the Spirit of God. Get away from them. In contrast, Jesus says, he does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he is both the Father and the Son. So somebody that abides in the Word and is teaching the Word, he has the Father and the Son. Stay close to them. I'm not saying you don't think for yourself, because the Gnostics in that day were the progressive thinkers of that day. I'm not saying you don't think. And I'm not saying that, you know, we don't have doubts and I'm not saying we don't grow. You know, we need to just stay in the ridges of the Bible. You know, you need to think. There's some great authors out there. Francis Schaeffer, A.W. Tozer. They sort of push you beyond sort of normal, you know, what you would just understand as reading the Scripture. But that is okay. Is they stay within the bounds of the Bible. But you got to be grounded. We have to be grounded and know God's Word and doctrine to catch the things that are not right in sayings. Just like the Brian McLaren quote, if you're not grounded in the Word, you're going to see that and you're going to say, oh, maybe there's a new way. Oh, that's interesting. I never thought of that. And I'm not saying don't sometimes, you know, you got to stretch yourself as a believer because you got to grow. But you have to be grounded to know the difference between what is right and what is wrong. If the knowledge you are learning goes beyond the Scripture and perverts the revelation we have in Jesus, there's a term that's become popular in today's vernacular. It goes, there be dragons there. There's danger when you go beyond that. So verse 10 and 11, we're going to jump into what to do with false teachers. It says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So back then, the custom was there was traveling teachers that traveled around and sort of taught in the different churches. We don't really have that so much today, so that sort of thing. But we do have radio, TV, books, blogs, articles on the internet. We have Jehovah's Witnesses, we have Mormons. We have a lot. John says, do not receive them into your house. We need to be aware of what we let into our house. We got to be aware of what we let our kids read. Do not let things in your life that we would consider false teaching. Because it's dangerous, guys. It's dangerous. Why? We open a door. We give credence to them. John goes as far to say that if we participate in false teaching, that we should not, if a false teacher, we participate in greeting them and bringing them in, we participate in that evil. And he says we don't shouldn't even greet them. Now this is extremely crazy for our tolerant minds of today to say something like this. And how do we do that? You know, how do we do that? Maybe because we're supposed to love one another, right? How do we do that? Because we're supposed to love one another. I mean, this is difficult. So let me sort of twist this on you a little bit. It is because our love for one another that we must not let these in. We shouldn't even wish, according to God's word, we shouldn't even wish a false teacher God's blessing. That is so intolerant. In our modern minds, we can't, it's hard to grasp, but guys, it's there. There's a reason why that in the New Testament we see, we just went through all those different warnings of what, of the dangers of false teachers. And the only reason, only way you're going to know the difference is if you know your Bible. Is if you know the Word. And guys, this does not restrict your hospitality to, in Christian love, to somebody that's being swayed by false teaching. This is directed at false teachers. So just note that. I'm not saying you shouldn't accept people in your home that are struggling with things or you know, they're a proponent of or they like this particular guy. If they're teaching it, it's saying, don't associate yourself with it. I was just thinking about this because there's another book out there called Velvet Elvis. Maybe some of you heard of that. I don't recommend reading it, just so you know. I have read it. But we have a sort of a blindness to false teaching because I have lost friends over that book. My wife and I both have lost friends. And I just want to reach out to these people and say, what are you doing? We're not supposed to tolerate false teaching in the sake of unity. And I'm pretty sure the reason we lost them is because I probably made them feel uncomfortable when I told them that they were wrong. We have to be grounded in God's Word. I also want to caution sort of what David spoke about last week regarding Phinehas and the Israelites and the altar by Jordan and the tribes that set that altar up. Guys, you have to have wisdom and discretion also while dealing with this. I'm not telling you to write people off immediately. You must practice wisdom and discretion. And you get wisdom and discretion from reading the Word. If you have a question, I would say about someone's teaching, talk to the elders here. Don't just accept it. Talk to them if there's a question because they can help. So, in the end of 2 John, it goes through sort of his farewell. And he says, though I have many times, in verse 12 and 13, though many times I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. And, you know, this is just sort of an ending greeting. He wants to come visit them. It's really cool stuff. But just to sort of, in conclusion, in the face of our postmodernistic world, and as it creeps into the church, we really need to do the following. One, walk in the truth. It's my list for you, Colson. Colson, I'm a guy of lists, so often when we do youth, we go through lists. Number two is we're to love one another, that self-sacrificial love to one another. Number three, know God's word. Own it. And I'm going to jump, I think we skipped the slide. We're going to go to 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. And that, I'll start at 14 just to give some more confidence. And you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of all, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that your childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom and lead to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Know your word to be equipped. And last point is be on guard. Know that the danger is out there. Be skeptical. It is okay to be skeptical of somebody's teaching. It's all right. Because Paul, sorry, I'm going to just jump here. Paul, Jude, and John, they label this as a fight. Paul labels it as warfare for souls. So it's okay to be skeptical. I encourage you to do it. Because even in the Bible, we have examples of being skeptical. And in Acts chapter 17 and 11, it's talking about the church in Berea. It's a well-known, it's a common Christianese phrase to say, be like a Berean. But it's true. So in 17:11, it says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Our basis, our knowledge, our walking in God's commandments all centers around God's word. So, let's just close in prayer. We'll sing. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you love us. I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for just the grace and the peace that you give us, Lord. And I really do thank you just that we have an anchor for all things in your word. Lord, I pray that you would just, as we go from here, that we wouldn't be on guard, that we wouldn't be walking in your truth, Lord, and that you would be glorified in our lives, and that people will see you in us. In Jesus' name, amen.